Hello, ladies and gentlemen. This is Dan Trotter, Pretty Good Bible Studies. I'm going to cover in this audio Psalms 135. I will entitle the psalm, Your Name, O Lord, Endures Forever. There is no heading to the psalm, and so we don't know who the author of the psalm is, so I will just refer to him as the psalmist. We begin by reading verses 1 through 7 of Psalms 135. Praise the Lord, the psalmist begins. Praise the name of the Lord. Praise him, O servants of the Lord, you who stand in the house of the Lord, in the courts of the house of our God. Praise the Lord, for the Lord is good. Sing praises to his name, for it is lovely. For the Lord has chosen Jacob for himself, Israel for his own possession. For I know that the Lord is great, and that our Lord is above all gods. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does, in heaven and in earth, and in the seas and in all deeps. He causes the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth, who makes lightnings for the rain, who brings forth the wind from his treasuries. Now the psalmist begins with hallelujah, because that's what praise the Lord is the translation of. In verse 1, praise the Lord. As John Gill says, the Hebrew is hallelujah. The Holman Christian Study Bible transliterates directly and says hallelujah. Praise the name of the Lord, the psalmist says next in verse 1. Now, that name is not merely ink strokes on a piece of paper. In fact, it's not ink strokes on a piece of paper at all. Name refers to the essence of the being of Yahweh. And as Michael Heiser, the famous Old Testament scholar, says, the name is the Lord. So basically, when one says, praise the name of the Lord, one is saying, praise the Lord, just in a different way to give some poetic effect to it, because the repetition is important. We get to the third, praise the Lord, in verse 1, praise him, O servants of the Lord. Now, those servants of the Lord would refer to the priest and the Levites, whose duty, of course, was to praise the Lord. The priest by offering sacrifices, the Levites by singing praise songs, worship songs in the temple, those Levites who were assigned to that task. Praise him, O servants of the Lord, verse 2, you who stand in the house of the Lord. Now, other translations have, instead of stand, serve, the NASB. You who serve in the house of the Lord. The NIV says you who minister in the house of the Lord. The KJV agrees with the NASB and says you who stand in the house of the Lord. John Gill says that none might sit in the temple but a king of the house of David. I don't know where he gets that, probably from Jewish tradition. The only person that could stand in the temple would be the king. The only person who could sit in the temple would be the king. Well, I don't know if that's true or not. But we see that this praise is directed toward the temple service or the tabernacle service, depending on when the psalm was written. You who stand in the house of the Lord, praise the Lord, in the courts of the house of our God, into verse 2. Now, the courts refer to the various courts in either the tabernacle or the temple, depending on when the psalm was written. If it was written in the time of David, it would be the tabernacle. If it was written in the time of Solomon, it would be the temple. Now, I thought I'd take a little rabbit trail here and talk about the courts. I guess because I have already gone over the temple in great detail when I was doing the podcast covering Exodus and the construction of the tabernacle and in Kings talking about Solomon's temple, and it was very complicated. So I finally decided just to look in Wikipedia and get an overall view of the whole thing, and I had some of it in my head pretty good, but some of it not so good. So here's what we're going to do. First of all, I'm going to posit that the courts which are being talked about here are the courts of the tabernacle. Now, the tabernacle only had one court. It was called the outer court. So the next question is why does the psalmist in verse 2 say, praise the Lord, in the courts of the house of our God, plural? Well, he could be referring to the four sides of the court as one proceeds around the tabernacle. That's my speculation. But perhaps the temple is meant here, not the tabernacle, because the temple had more than one court. So let's look at Solomon's temple. There were two courts in Solomon's temple, the outer court and the inner court. This is from BibleStudyTools.com. They're mentioned in 2 Chronicles 4:9. He, that Solomon, made the courtyard of the priest and the large court. The large court is the outer court. The courtyard of the priest is the courtyard where all the sacrifice was done, where the altar, bronze altar was, and so forth. Where the bronze altar was, and so forth. Well, that's simple enough. But usually when we think about the courts, we're thinking about New Testament times, and we think about Herod's temple, the temple that Jesus walked around in ministering. Now, obviously, the psalmist is not referring to Herod's temple here, because that's New Testament. But I thought I would take an excursus and go through this because it's sort of nice to know. First of all, the temple was divided into three areas. The first area was the temple precinct, the area around the temple. The second area was the restricted temple courts where only certain people could go into. And the third area, of course, is the temple building itself. Well, let's start with the temple precinct. Around the temple is the court of the Gentiles. The court of the Gentiles is in the area around the temple. Let's put it that way. It was a narrow colonnaded court that went around the whole circumference of the temple area. Anybody could go into that court, including Gentiles. Then once you go through the door, the east gate, go through Solomon's porch, it was called, through the court of the Gentiles, you go into a square court called the court of the women, or the court of women. Now, no Gentile could go into that court, but any Jew could, including women. That's why it was called the court of women. It had the four little rooms in the corners, if you recall, and then it had some steps in the front. You walk up those steps, and you are in the court of the men, or the court of the Israelites, as sometimes called. It was a narrow area at the top of those steps from the court of women, and it was lined with a balustrade, a low railing, which you could see over into the court of the priest as you're going from east to west. Now, a priest, of course, could go there, and a Jewish man who was ritually pure could go there. But going through that balustrade into the priest court, only the priest could do that. And, of course, in the priest court, that's the area around the temple, which is called the temple court. The temple court had the altar of bronze, the brazen laver, the place of slaughtering, where all the priest's work was done. And so the priest court was in front of all that. And then, of course, the temple court was in front of the priest court. And then, of course, after you get through the courts, you end up at the temple building itself. Now, the court of priests, as Wikipedia says, its relation to the temple court is interpreted in different ways, and that's why I sort of stumbled when I went through it. But somehow the priest court and the temple court are related somehow, and that makes sense because the priests are the only ones who can do sacrifice in the temple, and they would do it in the courtyard of the temple. All right, enough of that rabbit trail. We'll go back to verse 3 in Psalms 135. The psalmist continues, "Praise the Lord." That's hallelujah. "Praise the Lord, for the Lord is good. Sing praises to his name, for it is lovely." We see some repetition here to drive the point home. We're supposed to praise the Lord. That's why the Levites and the priests were in the temple, to praise the Lord, or in the tabernacle, to praise the Lord. That's why the people gathered in the courtyards. Why? To praise the Lord. God inhabits the praise of his people. He likes it, he wants it, he desires it, and we ought to do it as an application. Verse 4, "For the Lord has chosen Jacob for himself, Israel for his own possession." Notice the parallelism there, Jacob and Israel. Jacob is one name for the nation of Israel. Israel is another name for the nation of Israel. The name comes from the patriarch Jacob, who had the 12 sons, who gave their names to the 12 tribes. Jacob, in fact, had two names. His first name was Jacob, which means deceiver, because he deceived his brother Esau out of Esau's inheritance. And he was later named Israel because he struggled with God at the Jabbok River on the way back from Syria when he picked up his two wives. "So I know that the Lord is great and that our Lord is above all gods." Now the psalmist is going to get into some crowing, if you will, about how great Yahweh is compared to stupid idols. Verse 6, "Whatever the Lord pleases, he does." Now, that's not true of an idol. "Whatever the Lord pleases, he does." Now, that verse is quoted a lot by Calvinists. I wish it were quoted more by Arminians. But the verse is often quoted by Calvinists to show that God does whatever he pleases. He can elect an elect, and he can reprobate those who are not elect and quit crying about it. That's the way it is. This verse is a good verse to quote to those who scruple at Israel's conquest of the Canaanites. Oh, how could God be so cruel as to wipe out those Canaanites? Well, the answer is God does whatever he pleases. And of course, the next answer is that it was an act of justice because the Canaanites were some awful people. They were sacrificing their children to idols, for example, openly worshiping Satan with all of their deep-dyed idolatry. In verse 7, the psalmist says, "He," that's God, "causes the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth." That's talking about clouds, the vapors. That's the NESB translation. I think the NIV has clouds. Indeed, it does. The clouds. So God is in charge of the clouds like he's in charge of everything. He makes lightnings for the rain as an accompaniment, if you will. You see rain. It's not always accompanied by lightning, but often it is. And when it is, it's God that did it. God brings forth wind from his treasury. So basically, the psalmist is saying, God is in control of all nature. What idol can do that? We go now to Psalms 135, verses 8 through 12. He, referring to God, the psalmist continues, God struck down the firstborn of Egypt, both man and beast. He sent signs and wonders against you, Egypt, against Pharaoh and all his officials. He struck down many nations and slaughtered many kings. Sihon, king of the Amorites, Og, king of Bashan, and all the kings of Canaan. He gave their land as an inheritance to his people Israel. So again, the psalmist is talking about how great God is. He's already said that God is over nature. Now he's over pagan kingdoms, powerful kings. He struck down the firstborn of Egypt, and of course, the firstborn of Egypt, those are the ones that would carry on the nation of Egypt. They were the ones who would inherit it and build their farms and their principalities. And in fact, the Pharaoh's firstborn would inherit the kingship of Egypt, but God struck them down. That's all recorded in the famous 10 plagues in Exodus 7 through 14. Both man and beast God struck down. Started out with beasts, ended up with people by the time it got to the 10th plague. The Egyptians woke up and their firstborn kids were all dead in their beds. No idol can do that. The psalmist continues, verse 9, He, God, sent signs and wonders against you, Egypt, against Pharaoh and all his officials. Verse 10, He struck down many nations. Now he's going from the Egyptians to the Canaanites, a little bit to the north and east of Egypt, along the western shore of Canaan, right there at the eastern end of the Mediterranean Sea. He struck down many nations. Those are the famous seven nations of the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And actually, there's other list of the ites there in Canaan. Some of them are minor. Sometimes people just summarize it all by saying the seven Canaanite nations. It's actually more than seven, counting the little ones. But the point is that God whopped them. He slaughtered mighty kings. Now, two come in for special mention in verse 11. Sihon, king of the Amorites, and Og, king of Bashan. Og, king of Bashan. Og was the guy that had the famous giant bedstead, iron bedstead, if you recall. The Amorites were halfway between the people of Bashan on the north of the Amorites, and on the south of the Amorites were the Moabites, all of whom were on the eastern side of the Jordan River, as Moses came up with the people of Israel at the end of the Exodus, and he whopped them. That's all written in Numbers chapter 21, verses 21 through 35. We've gone over that in great detail already. Sihon is mentioned. Og of Bashan is mentioned. Sihon of the Amorites are mentioned. Og of Bashan is mentioned. And all the kings of Canaan. So Sihon and Og are on the east side of the Jordan River, and all the kings of Canaan are on the west side of the Jordan River. In other words, God got them all. Now, there is a little point here in verse 10 that might get overlooked. In verse 10, He, that's God, struck down many nations. Notice who got the credit for the conquering of the Canaanites. Was it the Israelites? No, it was God. God struck them down. God does whatever he pleases, as the psalmist says in verse 6. Now note the implication of this for skeptics who love to call the Israelite conquest genocide. God did it. It was not genocide. Genocide is when some earthly ruler decides to wipe somebody out because he wants some more territory or for whatever reason, whatever unjust reason. God is a just God. He wiped them out, all right, but it wasn't for reasons of injustice. So liberal Protestant blasphemers, and I call them that advisedly, that was not a slip of the tongue. They are blasphemers. They love to talk about how God doesn't live up to their standards of justice. No, liberal Protestants do not do whatever they please. God does whatever he pleases. In verse 12, the psalmist says, He, God, gave their land. The there refers to all the kings of Canaan and the Amorites and Bashan. God gave their land as an inheritance to his people Israel. So it was God that did it. God gave that land to Israel. So don't start being swayed by people who love to tear down the Bible and who love to tear down the God of the Bible. We go now to Psalms 135, verses 13 through 18. The psalmist continues, Yahweh, your name endures forever, your reputation, Yahweh, through all generations. For Yahweh will vindicate his people and have compassion on his servants. The idols of the nations are of silver and gold made by human hands. They have mouths but cannot speak, eyes but cannot see. They have ears but cannot hear. Indeed, there is no breath in their mouths. Those who make them are just like them, as are all who trust in them. In verse 13, the psalmist says, Yahweh, your name endures forever. Holam, I didn't look it up, but I'm sure it's Holam. And Holam can mean either eternally or it can mean for a long time. I think here it's eternally. God, your reputation through all generations, the God who made this universe will be praised forever and ever, world without end, throughout all eternity. Verse 14, for Yahweh will vindicate his people. The NESB has God will judge his people. Vindicate means to prove that they're right and deliver them from all of those who say that they're wrong. John Gill says of this word, which is sometimes translated as judge, John Gill says, quote, rule and govern, protect and defend them, plead their cause and avenge them of their enemies. Judge between them, distinguish them by his care and providence. Make them visible so that others shall see the difference between them, especially at the last day when he will judge them and as the righteous judge give them the crown of righteousness. So here we see that judgment is a good thing. We tend to think of judgment as a bad thing, but no, if you get a judgment, you're the plaintiff and you get a judgment. The judge signs the judgment and it says, I can take the defendant's property. Well, that judgment is a good thing for me. Solomon says in Psalm 72, verse 2, may he, that's God, may God judge your people, your God's people, with righteousness, and your afflicted with justice. Judge God's people with justice. So judge can be an action which is considered a good thing, not necessarily a bad thing. So the psalmist says, Yahweh will judge his people, or he will vindicate his people. He will have compassion on his servants, Israel being the servants of Yahweh. Verse 15, the idols of the nations, we're going to make a big contrast here between Yahweh and the idols of the nations. Those idols of the nations are of silver and gold made by human hands. Now, starting right here, we have an incredible parallel with Psalms 115, verses 4, 5, 6, 8, 9 through 11. And so I will show you this parallel as we go through. First of all, the psalmist says the idols of the nation are of silver and gold made of human hands. Psalms 115:4 says their idols are silver and gold, the work of man's hands. Psalms 115, by the way, is written by someone whose name we don't know. There's no name in the header because there is no header. Verse 16, our psalmist continues in Psalm 135, these idols have mouths but cannot speak. They have mouths because somebody fashioned a mouth on the edge of the silver or gold, but the mouth can't move, it can't speak. Psalms 115:5 says the same thing. They have mouths, but they cannot speak. In Psalms 135, the psalmist continues in verse 16, the idols have eyes, but they cannot see. In Psalms 115, verse 5, second part of the verse, they have eyes, but they cannot see. Back in Psalms 135, verse 17, the idols have ears, but cannot hear. In Psalms 115, verse 6, the psalmist says they have ears, but they cannot hear. So somebody has borrowed from somebody else, obviously. Verse 17, the psalmist says there is no breath in their mouths. These idols cannot breathe because they're dead. They're molten lumps of nothingness. And then after he finishes mocking the idols, the psalmist in verse 18, Psalms 135, says those who make these idols are just like the idols, as are all who trusted them. So the idol makers are stupid and dumb and mute and blind, just like the idols are, and the people who worship these idols, who trust in the idols, they're just as mute, blind, deaf, and they can't smell. And they're just as stupid as Gehenna. Psalms 115:8 says essentially the same thing. Those who make them will become like them. Those who make idols will become like idols. Everyone who trusts in them will become like idols. Stupid. And notice that idols don't last. They might be very powerful in an ancient Near Eastern context, but sooner or later they get overthrown. Maybe a neighboring kingdom steals them and carries the idol off and puts it in their temple, and then that temple is destroyed. And all these idols, nobody knows who they are anymore except a bunch of pointy-head scholars and archaeologists, but everybody knows the name of Yahweh. We go now to Psalms 135, verses 19 through 21, and we will finish this psalm. The psalmist continues, O house of Israel, bless the Lord. O house of Aaron, bless the Lord. O house of Levi, bless the Lord. You who revere the Lord, bless the Lord. Blessed be the Lord. So we get the idea there. Bless, of course, means to praise. When you're blessing God, you're praising God. When God blesses us, he's showing us favor. When we bless the Lord, we're praising him. Verse 21, blessed be the Lord from Zion who dwells in Jerusalem. Praise the Lord. Now, continuing with our parallel with Psalms 115, 10 and 11, in Psalms 115, O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. Well, Psalms 115 is a little bit different. It talks about help and a shield, whereas Psalms 135 does not. But the idea is the same. In verse 10, in Psalms 115, the psalmist mentions the house of Aaron. And in verse 19 of Psalms 135, the psalmist mentions the house of Aaron. Actually, the house of Aaron is a part of the house of Levi. Aaron was one of the families of the tribe of Levi. The priest came out of the house of Aaron, and the Levitical workers in the temple came out of the rest of the house of Levi, the other families of Levi, the Kohathites, the Merarites, and the Gershonites. Of course, the Levites could not be priests. They could just be temple workers. So the house of Aaron is mentioned first because of those are the priests that are supposed to bless the Lord in verse 19 and verse 20, house of Levi. Well, there's the temple workers. They're supposed to bless the Lord. And then the psalmist spreads out to you who revere the Lord. That would be anybody else of the other 11 tribes who cannot work in or make sacrifices in the temple. So everybody, all of the tribes, and including the proselytes who revere the Lord, if you revere the Lord, then praise the Lord, bless the Lord. Verse 21, blessed be the Lord from Zion who dwells in Jerusalem. Now, Zion can mean many different things, which I'll talk about in a minute, but here the Hebrew parallelism shows us that it's referring to the city of Jerusalem. Blessed be the Lord from Zion who dwells in Jerusalem. Zion and Jerusalem are in parallel. And another reason that we know that Zion refers to Jerusalem is because in Jerusalem you have the tabernacle or the temple, depending on when the psalm was written. And in that tabernacle or temple is where all the priests are, the Levites are, and they've just been mentioned. They live in the temple. And who else lives in the temple? God does. So in verse 21, blessed be the Lord who dwells in Jerusalem. Blessed be the Lord from Zion. Blessed be the Lord who dwells in Zion. So Zion here refers to Jerusalem because God lives in the tabernacle or temple, and the tabernacle or temple lives in Jerusalem. Now, in the Old Testament, Zion has literal and figurative uses. Zion can refer physically to the city of David, that narrow tongue of land that stretches from the north to the south, splitting two valleys, the Tyropean Valley on the west and the Kidron Valley on the east. And that strip of land reaches all the way to the south and ends in the Valley of Hinnom. That's the city of David. The tabernacle was in the city of David, David's tabernacle. Now, if you go a little bit north of the city of David, to the north, maybe to the northwest a little bit, you end up with a flat plain up there called Mount Moriah. That's where Solomon put the temple. That sometimes, city of David plus Mount Moriah, is called Zion. Sometimes Mount Moriah by itself, I suppose, is called Zion. Sometimes Zion refers to the whole city of Jerusalem, and I've just said here it does, because that's where God lives, and Zion is in parallel with Jerusalem. And sometimes Zion refers to the whole land of Israel. Now, in addition to a literal use of the word, the term Zion can refer figuratively to those who believe in God. And in the New Testament, Zion refers to New Testament believers in God. Very famous verse in Hebrews 12:22 says this, instead you, this is the author of the book of Hebrews writing to Hebrew Christians, instead you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. So the heavenly Jerusalem, which is obviously the church, is called Mount Zion in Hebrews 12:22. We also see the same concept, even though we don't have the name Zion, in Revelation 21:3. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men. The tabernacle, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And of course, that's referring to the New Jerusalem. The New Jerusalem in Revelation is referred to as the tabernacle where God lives. Likewise, in Hebrews 12:22, Mount Zion is referred to as the heavenly Jerusalem, the Jerusalem which comes down out of heaven, just like in Revelation. We need to tie those two things together. That's the church. So Mount Zion refers to the church. So every time you see Zion in the Old Testament, even though the psalmist might not have been thinking about the church because he's in the Old Testament, you can apply the term Zion to the believer, either prophetically or typologically, however you want to do it. But I always do it when I see Zion, I think me. I think I'm in the church. I'm in Zion, the new Zion, if you will. Now, at the very end of this psalm, in verse 21, we have the very same phrase which started out the psalm, praise the Lord, in Hebrew, hallelujah. Now, that's a positive way to end the psalm, and so we are finished with this psalm, feeling very happy about what the psalmist has said, and we are now ready to go to our next psalm, Psalms 136, in our next audio. Hope you stay tuned for that psalm. I'll call it, His Steadfast Love Endures Forever. I hope you will enjoy that, and I hope you have enjoyed Psalms 135 in addition. So we'll see you next time.